A number of years ago, a very interesting phenomenon occurred in a cemetery of one of our large cities. About the same hour of the same day of every week, a middle-aged negress brought a floral tribute and laid it on a certain grave. At first, her conduct was not noticed, but gradually it drew the attention of the cemetery staff until one day it was reported to the newspapers and the story was out. When she was but an infant, the man on whose grave she placed the floral tribute had been a soldier in the Northern Army during our Civil War. When she was but an infant, he risked his life to liberate her family. As it happened, the family escaped, but the young man lost his life. The story of his heroic self-sacrifice was kept alive in the family tradition so that she knew it well, even as a little girl. Her childish heart was so touched by this story that she vowed even then that when she grew up and could afford it, she would find his grave and every week place flowers upon it. Now suppose the soldier had not only died, but had also risen from the dead. And suppose he were not in some far-off Elysian field, but were continuing in the work of liberating enslaved men. What form do you think her devotion would have had to take to measure up to the new situation? Would it have been enough to place flowers on his grave every week? So also with us, as those who've been liberated by the sacrifice of another, as those who are bound by gratitude's strong cords to him who is alive forevermore on the behalf of enslaved men everywhere, there is only one worthy response, and that is to make his mission our mission, to dedicate ourselves to be the instrumentality through which he may carry forward his great redemptive mission. Nowhere is this truth more forcibly portrayed than in the New Testament picture of the church as the body of Christ. For just as in the days of his flesh, his physical body was the organ through which he carried forward his mission, so now, in the days of his resurrection, the church is the body through which Christ carries forward his mission. Our mission, therefore, at home in the congregation, is to be there, what we are, his body. To be there, the instrumentality through which he carries forward his work. This will mean at least three things. As the body of Christ, our mission at home in the congregation is to be his voice, proclaiming the marvelous deeds of him who called us out of darkness into life and witnessing to his saving power. God made man for fellowship with himself in order that through that fellowship man might arrive at the end for which he was created. God also so constituted life that apart from this fellowship, men do not arrive. Man may choose not to live in this fellowship, but he is not free to determine the consequences of that choice. When men who were born to be free in fellowship with God reject this fellowship, they become unfree. Unfree in relationship to the past, they've left home. They're strangers no matter where they roam, and they're haunted by the awareness that they are not where they ought to be. They may seek to shake this awareness, but it stalks them relentlessly. And they're unfree because the distant but living past places a paralyzing hand on them so that they cannot do what they want to do. They cannot live freely or fully. They are unfree in relationship to the present. The invitation to freedom made by the alluring voices around them turns out to be the great deceit. The forces that promised him real autonomy the day he declared independence of God turn out to be the ruthless tyrants that enslave and then destroy. The pathways of escape from God turn out to be the doorways of the prison house of the soul. And somewhere he's bound hand and foot by the powers that only want one thing, that he shall not become what he was meant to be. He's unfree in relationship to the future. Not seeking the meaning of his existence in God, he's obliged to seek in his environment, in things, in thrills, in thrones, only to discover that none of these things can ultimately satisfy the deep longing of his soul, the longing for fulfillment. He may strike back in bitterness against the nature of his existence, or in willful, stubborn pride, he may refuse to admit the truth and live out the lie. But increasingly, he's aware that he's on a dead-end street going nowhere. And the recognition of Francis Thompson's words, "All things betray thee who betrayest me." But while men may forsake God, God has not forsaken man. In Jesus Christ, God has acted to counteract the effect of man's rebellion. In the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has himself borne the consequences of our sin upon himself, thus making it possible for the penitent sinner to be released from the bondage of the past through the forgiveness of sins. In the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has himself met the tyrants of this age in their own field of operation and has decisively defeated them, thus through union with Christ making it possible for a sinner to be released from the dominion of the tyrants of this age. God has furthermore in Jesus Christ realized his idea of manhood. In the face of Jesus Christ, we see the glory of God, what man was meant to be. And as God brings man into fellowship with Christ and he remains there, he is transformed into the same image and his own fulfillment in his view. Thus God releases him from the futility of the future. To be his voice, proclaiming his saving acts and witnessing to his saving power, this is our mission at home in the congregation, and where it takes place, the miracle occurs. For where Jesus Christ is lifted up, he draws near in all his saving power, speaking peace to the guilt-burdened, release to the captive, and hope to the despairing. Our mission at home in the congregation is to be his heart, sharing his concern for others. Christ is concerned that those outside be brought in. In the days of his flesh, he looked at the multitudes and likened them to sheep without a shepherd, and his shepherd heart yearned to bring them in. In one of his parables, the king tells his servants to go out into the highways and the byways and constrain men to come in. In the days of his own earthly ministry, the heart of Jesus was restless till he preached the glad tidings to all the cities of Israel. Now, just as a man's body may be said to be sensitive to his own urgencies, so the congregation as the body of Christ is sensitive to this urgency and is not satisfied as long as there are those outside the hearing of the gospel. Where the congregation shares this concern of Christ, it will not become so preoccupied with itself, so satisfied with the status quo, so glad that it is saved and on its way to glory, that it becomes impervious and insensitive to those who are yet outside. I remember one evening after a PTR mission, a man came up and introduced himself to me, and he said, "Pastor, my wife and I haven't been in church for 15 years. When we moved up here from the cities, it was our determinate purpose to hide ourselves away on a back road, away from everything and everybody. But last week, Mr. and Mrs. Williams called on us, and they spoke so glowingly of what the church meant in their own lives that we were persuaded to come. If it weren't for them, we wouldn't be here tonight." Nor, when the congregation shares this urgency of its Lord, will it assume that because it's built a building and publicly announced its service, it is therefore absolved of any further obligation and feels justified in saying, "If they want us, they know where we are. If they don't come now, we have no further obligation." No, where the congregation shares this urgency of its Lord, it will go to bring the gospel to those who will not come to hear it. I hold in my hand the picture page of a German magazine which portrays succinctly this very thing. As our brethren over there bring the gospel to where they are, as one of the lead sentences in the paragraph says, where they live, where they work, where they find their pleasure, there, thither we bring the gospel. As long as there is a single man within the area of responsibility of the parish who is not presently confronted by the gospel, the congregation cannot rest. But Christ is also concerned that those brought in be brought up. I suppose nowhere is this thought more forcibly portrayed than in the post-resurrection conversation with Peter. Each time Peter professes his love for the Lord, Jesus answers, feed my lamb. As though Jesus was saying to him, Peter, if you really love me, if you really want to show that you love me, take care of my little one. Here also, just as a man's body may be said to be sensitive and responsive to his needs and urges, so the congregation as the body of Christ will sense this and will not be satisfied until, in the words of Paul, it is presented every man full grown in Christ. Where the congregation shares this urgency of its head, it will not assume that because one has been baptized and confirmed, that one is therefore mature. Nor will it be satisfied that men have been taught the doctrines of the church and let it go at that. But where the congregation shares this urgency, it will be like a mother solicitous of her child. How happy she is when that little fellow says his first mama. But what mother would not be perturbed if he never learned to talk? How glad she is when he begins to crawl. But what mother would not be alarmed if he never learned to walk? No, where the congregation shares this concern of its head, it will bend every effort to see that every baptized person, every convert, grows up into full maturity in Christ to become a mature, responsible, functioning member of the body, equipped and ready to take his place in the building up of the body, that the body may be the best possible instrument for our Lord's use. As the body of Christ, it is our mission at home in the congregation to be his eyes and ears, his hands and feet, ministering to the needs of others. Self-centeredness and self-righteousness divide and separate. But Christ unites, because Christ makes it possible for us to say not only that we love him because he first loved us, but we love them because he first loved us. And love does not divide. Love unites. Love creates community, fellowship, togetherness, belongingness. And this is precisely what the Christian congregation is. The fellowship created by the love of God, where the will to serve is the law of life. Now this will, of course, in the first and foremost, express itself in the life of the congregation itself. For just as in the body the members belong to each other and may be said to serve one another, so in the Christian congregation, the strong will care for the weak, the mature will be solicitous of the immature, the lonely will be befriended, the bereaved will be comforted, the straying will be sought. It's wonderful to see what is happening among us. And all the more remarkable because it's not taking place in some of the smaller groups where you might expect this more easily to be fostered. But in the large city congregation, the area of responsibility is divided into smaller areas, and people are asked to function as kind of shepherds over this area, these areas. In this way, someone's grief, someone's trial, someone's sickness, someone's need becomes the common concern, the joint prayer project of hundreds of people overnight. I think if each one of us asked ourselves, what would it mean to me if in my hour of loneliness, in my hour of grief, I just didn't only hope and wonder, But I could know that there were many Christians concerned about me and interceding for me. But this concern, this desire to serve, cannot be contained within the walls of a congregation, but spills over into the community. For we are the fellowship where all men are wanted and accepted without regard to difference. There are differences, real differences among us, differences of culture and color, differences of education and economic standing, differences of nationality and language. Now, the natural man does either of two things with these differences. Either he regards them as a threat to his security and thus a threat to his existence, and he's not satisfied ultimately until he's eliminated his neighbor. Or, on the other hand, he regards them as a mark of inferiority and therefore of exclusion, and he's not satisfied till the high walls, the high barriers of exclusion are built up to cut out his neighbor. In any event, the result is the same: deep bitterness and hate. As those who've stood at the foot of the cross where the ground is level, and they've been given by Christ the unity which no human difference has the right to disrupt, we are the fellowship of reconciliation in which all men are wanted and accepted, whether rich or poor, black or white, unlearned or learned, male or female. Our mission at home in the congregation is to refuse to let these natural differences or man-made differences become a barrier, become a ground of division. 30 years ago, in one of the suburbs of one of our great cities, a home mission congregation was started. 20 years later, the Negroes began to move in and the whites began to move out, some from this congregation also. But a hard core of this group made this a matter of earnest prayer and discussion, and came up with the decision not only would they stay, but they would open the doors of their congregation to all comers, because they felt it was the truth of the New Testament that in Jesus Christ these differences make no difference and are not the ground of division. He came home from the Brotherhood meeting that night perturbed. They had talked about the white man's ill treatment of the American Indian and what they should do about it. He paced the floor as something was boiling in his soul. He tried to go to bed. He tossed and turned, but he couldn't. And finally, he awakened his wife and shared with her a conviction that was growing in his heart. He said, "Dear, as a testimony to the love of God, which does not admit of these barriers, these differences, I propose that we adopt an Indian boy into our family and treat him just exactly as one of our children." That they have done. Ours is a fellowship in which men regard their daily work as the place where they serve God, ministering to the needs of their fellows. If by the abundant life Jesus meant not the life that grasps, but the life that gives, not the cistern, but the fountain, then we do not reflect him when we go to our daily work moved primarily by the thought of profit or pleasure or prestige. But when we go to our work motivated by the thought that here, by the grace of God, we may be the channels through which God pours his blessings on our neighbor, when our hands, our feet, our eyes, our ears are busy ministering to his daily needs, then we reflect him. For our hands become his hands, our feet his feet, and we become to our neighbor a little Christ. We are, moreover, the fellowship in which human tragedy is regarded as the challenge to redemptive living. The broken home, the unwed mother, the delinquent youth, the illegitimate child, the alcoholic, the emotionally disturbed, the narcotic, and what other people there are in our communities who are either under social censure or who are the unwanted and the unloved. These are not the subject of the question, who sinned, this man or his parents, but they are the subject of the question, how can we help? What can we do to reach in to redeem the situation? For these are the opportunities that summon us to redemptive living, that call us to be his ministering hand, his seeking feet, his compassionate eyes, his sympathetic ears, his pleading voice. She was the oldest of three children, now a senior in high school. Both her parents were alcoholics. Her father didn't care, her mother cared, but her condition was such that she couldn't care for the family. This was reported to the congregation through a Sunday school teacher. They made it a matter of earnest discussion. They arranged for the two younger children to be placed in the Christian home and to arrange for the oldest girl, when she finished high school, to come to the Middle West to try her hand at nurse's training, which was her heart's desire. After 3 years in the atmosphere of a Christian college and a deaconess hospital, this little frightened, insecure, confused teenager has been transformed into a young woman with abiding confidence in God and real purpose for living. To be his voice, proclaiming his saving acts and witnessing to his saving power. To be his heart, sharing his concern for those without and within. To be his eyes and ears, his hands and feet, ministering to the needs of others. This is our mission at home in the congregation. It may be infinitely more, but it is not less than this. Our mission. Mission means sent. This is what we've been sent to do. This is our responsibility. Our responsibility. The responsibility of all of us. All of us in two senses. All of us together. And all of each one of us. All of us together, as was so dramatically portrayed here a little while ago. This is not the work of a pastor. Surely not alone. This is not the sole responsibility of the pastor and the council. This would be impossible. This is not the responsibility of a paid staff of workers. No, this is the responsibility of all of us, and all of us together. I think, myself, we're learning a new sense, a new connotation of the word together. We've learned to worship together, this we know. We have fellowship together in a social way, this we know. But now we're learning afresh what it means to work together and what a joy it is to see a congregation mobilized in its stewardship program as its people go out to sit down and talk with one another on the basis of the scripture and God's will, what he wants us to do in order to make the program of our congregation successful. And then to be at the report meeting when with joy and amazement they discover that the thing's been oversubscribed and they not only have enough for their own needs, they have just as much to give to others as for their local program. Or to be along in a PTR mission to see again the congregation mobilized to go out after the indifferent and the unreached with some temerity the first night, but with increasing enthusiasm with each succeeding night. Almost to hear the words of the New Testament the closing night, even the demons were subject to us. And inevitably the question, you don't mean to say we're going to stop now, do you? But this is also the mission of all of us in the sense of all of each one of us. This is no mission that calls for tacit assent or passive presence. This is a mission that calls for us to be totally related. Our time, our talent, our treasure. This is a mission that calls not for that which is more readily dispensable, not for that which we can easily do without, but this calls for us to commit ourselves with all that we are and all that we have. In the shadows of this great assembly tonight and this week, there will stand in this hall, according to his promise, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his hands and feet are the nail prints, in his side the spear wound, telling us, reminding us of what it cost him to set us free. And as in gratitude we draw near to our crucified Savior and listen carefully, we hear once more the ancient words, Whom shall we send? And who will go for us? Let us pray. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in grateful praise. Take my hands and let them move with the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as Thou dost choose. Take my love. My Lord, I pour at Thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for Thee. Here am I, Lord.